Many times when we look at lists like we find here in at the end of Romans, there is a tendency to either ignore the list or quickly brush over it. How many of you have been reading in your Bible and you come to a genealogy? And so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and they lived so many days and they died. How many of you have ever brushed over those lists? Okay, thank you. Confession is good for the soul. For some reason, we brush over those kind of lists because we get bored with them, or we feel that they are not very inspiring, or we brush over them because we have trouble pronouncing the names. I mean, you know, go almost from the beginning, there are those kinds of lists. You find one in Genesis, and it starts out, these are the records of the generations. This is in Genesis chapter 11 of Shem. Now, who was Shem? Was he one of the, was he Larry Moe and Curly? Who's that Shem guy? Now, Shem was 100 years old, and he had a father named Arpachshad. What kind of a name is Arpachshad? And it doesn't take us long as we go down through these. Shelah, Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. Doesn't that sound like a girl's name for crying out loud? I don't know if it's the same for you in your mind, but that's kind of how things go when I get to those kind of lists. Those genealogical lists can seem insignificant and unimportant, and yet there's a reason why they're in the Holy Word of God. And if God saw fit by His design to put those within the Word of God, you and I better do a good job of trying to figure out why they're there. Now, granted, they may not be as inspiring as your life verse, but they are still the Word of God. How much time one needs to give to genealogies, those kinds of lists, can be debated. But they are found in the Old Testament and they are found in the New Testament. There are two genealogies given of the Lord Jesus Christ, both on Joseph's side and on Mary's side. The one on Joseph's side goes all the way back to Abraham. Was that significant? Well, yes, because there are certain promises that are unconditional that God gave to Abraham. I'll not take the time to read those genealogies. The other is the genealogy of none other than Mary, which was totally out of the norm. To my knowledge, there is no other genealogy listed in the pages of Scripture that is the genealogy of the wife. Sorry, ladies. It's out of the norm. And interestingly enough, that one goes through David, and it goes all the way back to Adam. There's a significance to that list. There are reasons why God gave us that list. Now, as we approach Romans chapter 1 once again this morning, you will notice that the title of this morning's message is When in Romans, Take a Closer Look, and that is exactly what I intend to do. I debated this. At first, I thought, I'm going to cover all of these sins in this list in one service. Well, that would speed the process of going through Romans up considerably. But the truth of the matter is, I think by skimming over them, we would lose a lot. And so I'd like for at least a little while, and then I thought, okay, I'll handle one verse at a time because there are three main verses in this list, and I'll handle each sin in that. And then I figured out I couldn't do that and do it adequate. We are planning, Lord willing, to look at each individual sin. That'll take us a while. So get out your magnifying glass for a moment. Please don't lose the forest for the trees, but we're going to try to look at these. We've already looked at Romans chapter 1, and we understand that Paul begins this argument of the need that man has for salvation based on the fact that he has looked at God and he has failed to worship God as God. He has fallen from the point of knowing that there was a God to ignoring the fact that God existed. We have seen this downward spiral, and I haven't taken a step, and I don't intend to go through and highlight everything about this downward spiral, but let me just remind you that it went from a failure to worship God correctly to being ungrateful in their hearts, to having vain imaginations, then to idol worship, and then to sexual perversion. See, when you take God out of the equation, all of this stuff starts happening. And it is interesting that if you follow the progression, the downward progression of any nation, of any society, it always follows this pattern. Nations rise. The United States of America, over 220 some years ago, rose. Many believe by God's divine hand. And this country was established on Judeo-Christian principles. Our law system, it can be traced and proven, was based on the Ten Commandments. If you go to the Supreme Court building this very day, they are still there. How much longer? I don't know. The fact that they don't acknowledge them anymore is obvious. But that's what our law system, our Constitution, was based upon. And so there, this downward progression, and you'll pick up and remember in verses 23 and 24, 25, that it talks about the perversion getting so bad that it is impacting the women who are giving up natural affections towards men and men who are giving up natural affections towards women, and they are having these homosexual relationships. There is nowhere in the Word of God where those relationships are condoned in any way, shape, or form. And the truth of the matter is, it does not matter what our Supreme Court says. It does not matter even what you in your own personal heart feel. What I find as a pastor is that whether we're talking about homosexuality or any other sin, if we are involved in the sin, or if we know of somebody who we care about that is involved in the sin, we strive to find a way to justify, qualify, or otherwise rewrite the pages of Scripture. Whole church groups are doing that. And it does not change God's opinion one iota. Whether you think lying on your taxes is okay or not does not change God's opinion about lying. Whether you do it and get away with it for your entire life, it doesn't matter. God's opinion has not changed. Then we saw in this chapter, because of this sinfulness, because of a wrong relationship that humanity developed when they knew God and all of creation was screaming, there is a God, and they had that knowledge placed upon their heart, then we saw that God began to assist in the downward spiral of man. Now, don't take that the wrong way, but just understand that three times in this passage, the Word of God says, God gave man over. God gave man over. The only illustration that I can come up with in my pea-picking little brain is this. A parent who has a strong-willed child who is bent on doing something that that parent knows is harmful and destructive to the child will eventually say to the child, okay, go ahead and try that and see how it works for you. And in some sense, that is exactly what we see happening in verse 24 and 25, 28, when we see, therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. And verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. And verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. A mind that is not working correctly, is not thinking correctly. Does that strike you as odd? That's where our world is. It doesn't, does it? We're not surprised by the fact that we don't think correctly. We're not surprised that the world doesn't think correctly. How many of you, when you came to know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, began to see things in the pages of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit began to convict you of sin in your life, and you began to understand anew, very, very newly, how that was destructive in your life? Never before did you see it. But when the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence within our hearts and within our lives, He begins to open our eyes to help us to see our sinful behavior. Let me ask you this. When you sin, and we do, we know that. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie. Which, by the way, is a sin. When we sin, is there not a convicting work of the Holy Spirit that begins to work on your heart and on your life? Well, this morning I would like for us to start on the list, and I think if we start in verse 29... that we will pick up all that we have lost or haven't dealt with very detailed. And so I want to pick up there. Let me begin and just read there so that we get the idea of this list. I believe that when we start in verse 29, we're really seeing the effects of that reprobate mind that God has given us over to, the debased mind that God has given humanity over to. Because God gave us over to that kind of mind, He said, okay, you want that? Go for it. See how it works for you. This is the result, okay? So beginning in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, I want to give credit where credit is due. My dad, I heard him say many times, many, many times, when they start writing better commentaries, I will preach better sermons. And I've got to tell you that I was studying this. I was looking at my usual set of commentaries that I go through when I'm studying. And my general practice is I either write out the pages, the scripture myself, so that as I write it, I'm thinking on it. And I just take and write out the translation I'm working in. And then I begin to try to diagram and see how it all fits together. And that's usual operating procedure. And then I go to these commentaries. Well, what I found is that when I went to these commentaries, many of these commentaries had skipped over this list as it was one big, great, big bunch. Even John MacArthur, who is usually very, very detailed, extremely detailed in his study, and he gets out the Greek words and he does all those things. He was very limited in his discussion of this list. I'm sure he's discussed it thoroughly someplace else, but what I had before me, was very, very scant. This word, with all righteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, that's how this section starts. Has a lot more to it than we would give if we just brushed over it. And so I started digging, and I got online, and I went to I found a website. I have used Precept Ministries before, but I got on and I found this PreceptAustin.com. And I would encourage you to go and look. It's not connected. It says it's not connected with Precept Ministries. But I went there and I was astounded at what I found. And so a lot of what I share with you this morning, you have to understand, comes from that gold mine that I found. Okay? This word, unrighteousness, I would have, if I'd have just taken it, and I wouldn't have been incorrect in doing so, at just its surface value and what I know of the word and of the structure of the Greek, I could have easily just said it encompasses all sin. Because it does. All unrighteousness, whatever it is sin. This precept, AustinMinistry.org, says this, though. Listen to this. Unrighteousness is a condition of not being right. Oh, how intelligent. Whether with God, according to the standard of His holiness and righteousness, or with man, according to the standard of what man knows to be right by his conscience. What is interesting to me is that as I studied this out, I began to realize that this word, this unrighteousness that is described here, is a very full term in and of itself. Now, before we go any further on that term, I want to ask you, do you understand what it means to be filled first? To be filled with all unrighteousness. Well, you and I have this concept. If I'd have thought, I'd have brought a glass up here and a pitcher of water, because when I poured that, here's my imaginary glass and my imaginary pitcher, and it's filled with imaginary water over here. And I say, I'm going to fill this glass. When it's full, you tell me. And so I set it down and I begin to fill the glass. At what point is it full? Some of you would get me up, it's a full glass when it reaches 8 ounces, even though the glass is a 16-ounce glass. Some of you would say if it's within a half inch of the top of that rim, it is full. Others would say it isn't full until it's brim level. Well, I'm here to tell you that all unrighteousness, being filled with all unrighteousness, has this idea of being filled to brim level. In theological circles, it is a doctrine that has been taught and that I believe is based on the pages of Scripture and is a true doctrine. It is the doctrine of total depravity of mankind. Now, you have to understand what that is not saying. As you read down through that list, you might be tempted to do this. Oh, I see murder is listed in that list, but I've never murdered anybody. I'm okay. You look down through that list and you find various things that you can get out of. I'm not a backbiter. I don't hate God, and I'm not violent. Never been violent a day in my life. And, pride. No, proud. Wait a minute. I have a little problem with that one. So you weigh that list and you walk down through that list and you find, I'm okay on some of it and I'm not okay on others. So therefore, I'm not filled with all evilness, all unrighteousness. I'm okay. Well, this word, while it does have that idea of being filled to the rim, it also has some other definitions that are used of it throughout the Greek. One of them is that it is like wind that fills the sail. It's used in the Greek language. The sails are full, and it is a direction that the boat is going because the wind is pushing it along. We have to ask ourselves this question. What pushes humanity along? And we cannot distinguish or distance ourselves from the fact that mankind is pushed by a sinful nature. The Word of God, Paul instructs us to be not controlled by a substance like alcohol, but be what? Be filled, it's this word, with the Holy Spirit. Or, in other words, be controlled or moved along by the Holy Spirit of God. This word also can have the meaning or the context of being saturated. Like you would take and saturate meat with salt. You would fill that with salt. That's how they used to store things in this day and age in the writing of this of the New Testament time period, and it was used in that way. It would permeate. And the reality is that the depraved mind is permeated with unrighteousness. It's an issue of control. And we are instructed as followers of Christ that we are to be filled with the Spirit of God, and yet our old nature is full of all unrighteousness. Precept Austin says this: being filled is in the perfect tense, which speaks of having become filled and remaining in that state. Did you catch that? The human race is filled with sin. That's our mindset. That's our makeup. That's who we are. It permeates society, and it continues to permeate society. The reality is, when we remove God, society breaks down. When we remove God, idolatry comes into place, immorality comes into place, wrong thinking is everywhere. It's everywhere. The word unrighteousness, simply and straightforwardly put, is not right. It's a compound Greek word, man, in its basest declaration, in its basic definition, is just simply not right. Right. But it has a connotation. In the Greek language, it has a connotation of any unjust act or deed that causes personal injury. Barclay, the theologian, not Charles, the basketball player, says this word, which is adikia in the Greek, is the precise opposite of dikaiōn, which is righteousness, which means justice. The word righteousness means justice. And the Greeks define justice as giving to God and to man their due. He goes on to say, the evil man is the man who robs both man and God of their rights. He has so erected an altar to himself in the center of things that he worships himself to the exclusion of God and men. So, from that, I, putting it in my own words, means to rob anyone of their rights. So this word, unrighteousness, could apply to the time period in the United States where we were enslaving people from Africa and bringing them to the colonies and putting them under bondage. They were free. They had their life. A group of people did wrong, took them. That happens today. All over the world, there are still slaves. This is unrighteousness. It can apply in so many different directions. If you are a boss and you do not give the payment that you promised to your employees, this is unrighteousness. You are robbing them of what is rightfully theirs. If you are an employee and you don't work and you don't give an honest day's work for the pay that you're getting, you are being unrighteous. There are many times where it's used in Scripture. Well, I did find him from MacArthur. MacArthur says this, encompass the idea of ungodliness because focus is on the results. Sin first attacks God's majesty, then his law. Men do not act righteously because they are not rightly related to God, who is the only measure and source of righteousness. There are plenty of examples of unrighteousness being described in the pages of Scripture. Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about the unrighteous steward. here in Luke 18 talks about the unrighteous judge. Remember those? Steward squats, sits on what is not his. He does not earn his master any more money. His master has entrusted it to him. He's an unrighteous. He's not giving his master, his employer, what is rightfully his. Or the unrighteous judge who is described. This is very interesting to me in our day and age when I look at our judiciary. And they sit there in their pomp and in their circumstance, and they give out decisions that are contrary to the very word of God. John MacArthur preached a message. If you don't, you know, I'm quoting John MacArthur quite a bit, but he preached a message. The title of it was "We Will Not Bow." You need to listen to that message. He goes into the fact that our government, our those who are supposed to be the ones protecting us as a nation, have literally had the two greatest acts of terrorism on our nation without firing a shot. In 1976 with Roe v. Wade and their decision that said abortion is okay, they declared that murder of unborn, innocent children who have life, who were born, were humans at the point of conception, were just tissue. And without firing a shot, literally millions upon millions of Americans have been killed and continue to be killed. With our latest act of terrorism being that to declare homosexuality as a right and as okay. And I found it very interesting. I just listened to that message again. I had looked at it before, but I listened to that message again in preparation for this. And I found it very interesting that as John MacArthur presents his points, as he goes through Scripture, that he, interestingly enough, makes the declaration, homosexuality isn't the agenda. Ridding God from everything is the agenda. Ridding God from everything, not being responsible to a holy and righteous God, is the agenda. And there is a result of unrighteousness. Luke records the account of Judas Iscariot when he denied the Lord, gave him up as being an act of unrighteousness. He was unjust, unfair. He did not give to Christ his dues. And the result of that was that Judas could not live with himself. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, warned that the just judgment on false teachers would be that they would suffer. Wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They get what they deserve. Isn't it interesting as you go through the pages of Scripture how God makes the punishment fit the crime? Have you been watching the debates? Presidential debates. It doesn't matter if you're talking, basically, if you're talking Democratic debates or if you're talking Republican debates, but let me just illustrate this point by looking at those debates momentarily. Have you noticed there's a lot of name-calling in those debates? Have you noticed there's a lot of bragging that goes on in those debates? Have you noticed that it is knock the other guy down, belittle, ridicule? Have you noticed that in those debates, standard operating procedure is interruptus of your opponentus? That's how they operate, right? Even if you haven't watched the debates this time around, you know that's how it works. I did my little quick review of what the news is, and I found it very intriguing that one of those people is threatening to file charges on people who break into his rallies and interrupt him. He says they're stomping on his freedom of speech. Well, yeah, but he stomped on lots of people's freedom of speech. Right on the platform. You and I, as American citizens, really don't know where any of them stand because they can't get their point across, even if they have one. Why do I give that illustration? Well, because I think the guy is getting what he deserves. He is getting what he gives out. The sad thing is that sin has a way of doing that to us. When we are short-tempered, have you noticed that people are short-tempered back? The question is, how in the world should you and I as believers respond to unrighteousness in our lives and in the lives of others? First of all, I want to jump ahead a little bit in the book of Romans and suggest to us that each and every one of us need to know God's position. Turn over to Romans chapter 9, if you would. Verse 14 of that is very clear. It asks a question, what shall we say then? Then it asks another question, which we know the answer to. The answer is implied. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? This same word. In other words, does God ever do anything unright? Does God ever do something wrong? Does God ever do anything that's unjust and unfair to anyone? You know, when we see the De Kreiger family, there might be a temptation for us to think, well, that's they're serving God. They've given their lives to seeing people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is how God repays them? That's not right. God should have put his hand of protection upon them. But Paul gives us the answer right there in that same verse, and he answers in the emphatic, certainly not, or may it never be. May it never be said that God is unrighteous. God never does anything wrong. And that position has to be ingrained upon our minds and in our hearts. There is no unrighteousness with God. Turn over to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, we see that Jesus is an example of this in his earthly life. Jesus' brothers, his own brothers, are not believing. There is this heavenly scholar. Beginning in verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were secretly. So this is about the time right before Jesus' crucifixion. The Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone," here's the verse we really need to zero in on, "if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." And basically Jesus says, I'm not speaking on my own authority, I'm speaking on God's. He is the perfect example of speaking and seeking the glory of God, his heavenly Father. God is not unrighteous. We are to focus on his righteousness, and we are to bring glory to his name. And we are to rejoice in the truth, but we are not to rejoice in the lie. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, right? It basically says there, love does not rejoice in, and it uses this very word, unrighteousness. Love does not rejoice in unjust or unfair, unright things, but it rejoices in the truth. What in Romans chapter 1, what did mankind do? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Love doesn't do that. Thirdly, we need to accept the real potential that is present in our life. Jump over to Romans chapter 6. There is a tendency as we look at this list, this long list, and it starts out with that word that is so broad, it's this word unrighteousness. We have a tendency to say, well, I never can achieve that. And we kind of tend to give up in despair. But let me give you a snapshot of where Paul is going with this. Look at Romans chapter 6 and go to verse 13, I believe it is. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments," here's our word, "of unrighteousness, Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Maybe this is an oversimplification, but there is a sense in which we as Christians look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9, and we know we sin, and we know there's an out. It's confession of our sin before God. And what Paul is instructing us in Romans chapter 6 is we don't have to live there. We do not have to live defeated. Well, how can we have some degree of victory? Well, to realize the potential that God has laid out for us. Present our members as instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness. Lord, I'm yours to do what is right. Lord, I'm yours to treat my government with the respect that your word gives. Not what they deserve, but the word gives. There are many things as Christians that we cannot stand for, and we must voice the word of God, and we must live by the highest standard of the word of God. We cannot call good even what our government at its highest level calls good if it is truly evil. We cannot. But you and I all, we know that we are instructed in the Word of God to submit to those who are in authority over us. And to do less is to practice unrighteousness. And we are instructed by God's word to practice righteousness. When you practice something, how often do you do it? Over and over and over again. If you've ever been in a sport, I used to run track, used to run on a relay team, and we practiced those handoffs till I was tired, till I had calluses in my hand, getting that baton in my hand. And it is so painful for me to watch them teach kids now, because they teach them exactly the opposite of what I was taught. But it was ingrained. It was, why do you do that? Why do you do it in a sporting event? Why do you do things over and over and over again so that when it comes, when it matters, you will not falter? We are to know the consequences of unrighteousness. With this, I'll conclude. Go to Romans chapter 2 and down to verse 8. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey, here's our word, unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So contrast that with verse 7. If eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, in other words, those who practice righteousness, their reward, eternal life. Doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And it's seeking, well, I don't have time to go into that. But we have to understand there's a consequence for unrighteousness. Therefore, we have to abstain from it. To abstain means not to take part. And if we all of a sudden wake up and we recognize that we have been given to unrighteousness because it's easy to do that, then and only then do we plead the mercies of God and confess that sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what, does John say? All unrighteousness. This very word. Isn't that interesting how this word is weaved throughout Paul's writings, throughout John's writings, throughout Peter's writings, throughout Jesus' statements?